Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Let's say a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you are King, Ruler, Creator, and Sustainer of all living things, and that you will judge the living and the dead. You are far more powerful than we can comprehend. Your love is love that surpasses our knowledge. You are so holy that we cannot even look at you, and the angels around your throne cover their faces and their feet as they are always ready to do your will. And yet you chose to communicate to us. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God, who has revealed the Father, who has exegeted God for us. And you have given us your word, your sure word, which encourages us, edifies us, instructs us in doctrine, instructs us in what we ought to teach. It trains us in righteousness. It equips us for every good work. It tells us what is your will. It tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us who you are and what you want for us. It tells us what true faith looks like. It tells us how to run our families. It tells us how to run our nations. It tells us how to run our lives, our churches, and everything around us. We thank you for this word, and we want to be good stewards of this word. We want to know it. We want to obey it. We want to live it. We want it to be in our minds and in our hearts. We want it to constantly be before us, informing our decisions every moment of every day. Help us, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So these words that we just read were some of the last words that Paul ever wrote in his life, that we have at least. And he was writing them to Timothy. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of the appearing of his kingdom, I give you this charge. That's serious. Did you catch all that? In the presence of God. Imagine the Apostle Paul coming to you. Ray, in the presence of God, I'm telling you this. Whatever's going to come next is a big deal. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, Christ the Anointed One, for his work, Savior of all those who will believe, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of the appearing of his kingdom that had come, the kingdom that was growing, the kingdom that is still going to take future effect. All of these things I want you to think about, Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the word. When? When must he preach the word? In season and out of season. When is in season and out of season? What does that mean?
When it's time and when it's off time.
In other words, all the time, yeah. Right? No matter what the season, whether he's saying when it's, you know, when the sun is shining or when it's raining or whatever the seasons may be, it's not those seasons, but I'm just using it as an example. Whatever the seasons may be, what he's saying is all the time. All the time, preach the word when it's popular and unpopular. Thank you. When you want to, when you don't want to, when people cheer you, when people boo you, all the time, be preaching the word. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And he gives the example, the reason why. For the time will come. It had come already, and it was still to come, and it is still here today. People are gathering up for themselves false teachers to tickle their ears. They don't love sound doctrine. They just are getting people to tell them what they want to hear. Actually, this last letter that Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy, is an encouragement and somewhat of a rebuke to young Timothy. Timothy, in his life, it seems, was becoming slightly timid. He's becoming maybe a bit shy, flinching from preaching the truth, if you will. And right near the beginning of the book, he says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed of me, his apostle. He's telling Timothy, do not be ashamed. And he goes on later on in the book to write these words. In the presence of God, I'm telling you, preach the word at all times. Because it's going to become unpopular, in fact. Does any of you know how Timothy died? Fox's Book of Martyrs records the death of Timothy. There was a kind of a parade one day, and people were dressing up as their favorite gods or favorite demons, and they were busy parading around, worshipping their false gods. And Timothy stood up on a street corner, and he started to preach against idolatry. And the people got so angry with him that they beat him with their salves and their sticks, so that he died 2 days later from bruising and internal bleeding. And he went from this timid man to being somebody who proclaimed the word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit with great boldness, even though it meant his death. What I want to do in this session is tell you about how this passage of Scripture has gripped the hearts of faithful men in church history. Now, history can be somewhat boring for many, I know that, but it is very important. Up until about 500 years ago, most people were in one church. It was the Catholic Church. There were the Eastern Church and the Western Church, but the predominant church was the Western Church, or the Roman Catholic Church. Its officers included bishops, cardinals, priests, and of course the Pope, and these were all corrupt officials. You could easily be in one of these official posts or ranks, positions of authority within the church, just by having the right family member or having the right amount of wealth, kind of like political offices today. They were filled with people who not only acted contrary to the scriptures, but they intentionally kept the Bible away from people. They didn't want people to have the Bible. They said, we are the only infallible interpreters of the Bible. We don't want common people to own it. If you owned a Bible, Brianna, in Afrikaans, big problems for you. Many times it would mean your death. Cameron, if you own a Bible like you have right now, no ways. No ways. You can't own your own copy of the Word of God. You want to know what God has to say? You come to church and you listen to them. Everything is done in Latin. And if you don't understand Latin, oh, it's just too bad. That's the way things were done. They baptized infants for the particular purpose of removing original sin. And not only did that, but they also had this unbiblical belief in indulgences. The reason they had this thing called indulgences, which I will explain, is because of their other belief called purgatory. Have you heard of purgatory before? A lot of people have heard of it. A lot of Christians actually believe in it. They're not quite sure why, but it's an unbiblical teaching. That after you die, you spend however many years, hundreds of years, thousands of years, maybe millions of years, during a time of cleansing, hence the term purgatory. You're purged from your iniquities and sins through suffering until you one day enter heaven. And so they said, because there are these, you know, innumerable years that you will have to spend in suffering in purgatory, what you can do is purchase indulgences to shorten your time there. And that was everything from venerating things such as an egg laid by the Holy Spirit when he was a dove, a thorn from the crown which Christ was crucified, a splinter from the cross to which he was nailed, bread from the Last Supper, milk from the Virgin Mary, all of these different indulgences. They had no end of their bones from the different saints. They had all of these different things, and you pay money to go and you venerate them. Essentially worship them, although they obviously would say it's not worship, but it is. If you want your sins to be taken away from you, you have to confess them to a priest. You go to the confessional. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Some of you come from a Catholic background, so you kind of may know what that's all about. And he will tell you what you need to do in order to get your sins removed. That's usually has something to do with praying the Hail Mary, praying through the Rosary, Hail Marys, and Our Fathers, and maybe you walk on your knees up and down a certain church or something like that, and then your sins will be forgiven of you. So you had a time period where all the offices in the church were corrupt, people didn't understand the Word of God, and the things they did understand were totally unbiblical. That was true for a large portion of church history. In fact, remember, the Reformation only happened about 500 years ago. That's not that long ago. You get some people who live up to 100 years old. So, you know, put five of them together, that's how long ago this stuff was going on. And it even happened after the Reformation. There's only really the Reformation that changed a lot of these things. When I talk about the Reformation, do you all know what I'm talking about? Who has no idea what I mean when I say the Reformation? No, if you like, less than 50% sure, just put up your hand quickly. It's not embarrassing, but I just want to know. Okay. So, what happened in the 1500s, early 1500s, was there was a man named Martin Luther. You've heard of him. Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther King Jr., a guy by the name of Martin Luther. He was a German monk. Got converted. He was going through all of these different practices. He was confessing his sins day in and day out. He was going to the priests, saying, I've sinned in this way, I've sinned in that way. They were getting so sick of him coming into the confessional. They said, just go away, you know. You're fine, just leave us. But he had a real sense of the guilt of his sin. And slowly, after studying the Word of God, he was a master in the Scriptures. You realize, you know, all these things that we are doing, all the things that I listed, are totally unbiblical. And so what he did was he wrote what's called the 95 Theses for Reformation. And he went to a particular church called the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he nailed these 95 Theses for Reformation, these 95 arguments for the way the church should change onto the door of a church, which was normal back then. It's not like graffiti today. That's how they did things. Okay? It's like changing his Facebook status almost, but a little bit more dramatic. So he nailed these to the door of the Castle Church, which caused huge controversy. Cut a long story short, he got excommunicated from the church. He said, you can't excommunicate me. You're not even the church, he said to the Pope. I excommunicate you. So there was no, he said, you can't do this to me, which was a big deal. I mean, imagine you are, you know, it's you alone against the whole denomination from which you come. Imagine it's you alone against not only your denomination, but all the Baptists, all the Presbyterians, all the Charismatics, all of them together are uniting to say, you're wrong in what you believe, and we're going to excommunicate you. Daniel, what you're teaching is wrong, it is heresy, it's contrary to Scriptures, you are going to hell for what you are teaching, and you have the whole witness of all of these churches against you right now. That's what he was facing. But he said, the Scriptures alone are the authority. Christ alone is the head of the church. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. All of these things we are doing are totally unbiblical. And it's because of that, that today, we're not Catholics. So there's the long and the short of it. But prior to this, there were a lot of people who were working for Reformation. Martin Luther wasn't just one man alone. There were people who recognized that there's something wrong here. We've strayed from the Bible somehow in some way. And so I want to tell you the story of a few men who worked hard for Reformation, particularly through preaching. The Reformation was a revival of preaching. And what came before the Reformation were men who recognized we need to return to the Word of God and faithfully preach it. First fan is a man by the name of Peter Waldo and the Waldensians. And they studied and began to preach the Word of God, and they were sent out two by two as brave men to loudly proclaim the gospel and even to sing the gospel in France, in Italy, and Switzerland, and proclaim the truth of God's Word. The Roman Church at the time placed a ban on the Bible. It was one of the books listed as a forbidden book. You were not allowed to read it as a normal person. But the Waldensians resisted the Roman Catholic forces and even resisted them physically. Remember, the Roman Catholic Church wasn't just a church, it was also a political institution. the Pope of Rome had armies under him. And they sent armies to go and attack the Waldensians. And they said, listen, these people are out of place. They are out of authority. We are going to take up arms and physically defend ourselves as well. And they did that. And they did it quite successfully too. And not long after the Waldensians, there was a man by the name of John Wycliffe, who is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was a professor of Oxford University, if you can believe that. Oxford University used to be a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed quite boldly and loudly and dominated a lot of what was done there. And upon investigating the Word of God, he realized that the Pope of Rome and the entire papal system was in disobedience towards Christ. He published a book called Civil Dominion, in which he penned that God does not grant authority to those who are in rebellion toward him, and therefore wicked rulers have disqualified themselves from positions of authority, for they have removed themselves from God's authority. He realized that both government and church authorities were under God's authority. He went so far as to challenge the Pope and challenge the Pope's lavish lifestyle. He even challenged the office of the Pope, stating that Christ alone is the head of the church. The Pope at the time was saying he is the head of the church. He is called the Vicar of Christ. You know what the word vicar means? To stand in place of, or to be instead of. That's why when we speak about the work of the cross, you might have heard this term before, vicarious atonement, that Christ stands in our place. He's vicarious for us. He's standing in our place as he atones for our sins. And John Wycliffe went even further. He discovered that the entire Catholic enterprise had strayed from God's word and therefore strayed from God himself. He condemned transubstantiation. You can give me a definition of what that is. Transubstantiation. Alpha? Please, my star apprentice. Has to do with the communion in the Catholic Church.
Considering communion as the real blood and real flesh of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Literally. Yeah, so the priest stands up and this is wine, and you'll pray and offer this up to the Lord, and this will literally become the blood of Jesus. Not just representative, but literally. And now you must drink the blood of Jesus. And it'll physically go into your body.
So they believed it, but it wasn't.
No, obviously it's not true. It's not true, but that's what they believed, and still believe to this day. Same with the wafer, it physically becomes the body, the flesh of Christ. And that's why if you were just a normal member in the church, you wouldn't actually get to drink the wine, only the priest would. So sometimes they would do a little bit of extra, and so there was a bit of drinking problems. It's funny, but true, the drinking problems within the laity in the Catholic Church, but you could eat the body of Christ. Essentially, that's the debate. Christ died once for sins. He shed his blood once for sins. But their sin was continually applied. Anyway, so there was that. The priests could absolve people from their sins. They could grant pardons. They had images in their church. They adored the saints, essentially worshipping the saints. They had something called the treasury of merit. So if a saint, somebody who was considered a saint, was in heaven, and they had excess of merits, right, because of their good works. Kind of like if you're playing a video game, and you get gold coins, right, and you get like 100 gold coins, you can get into heaven. Saints got like 1,000 gold coins. So they're in heaven with 100 plus 900 gold coins. So if you need a couple more, you could just sort of plead to the saints, and they'll give you some of their gold coins so that you could get to heaven. Alright, that's just a way to think about it. So they had a treasury of merits, all these different things. John Wycliffe said, no, these things are unbiblical. He said, the reading and preaching of God's word is of more valuable than the administration of any sacrament. He wanted people to return to the preaching of God's word. He believed that the Bible belonged in the hands of people. And it was John Wycliffe who translated the first English Bible from the Latin Vulgate into the English language. In fact, Wycliffe is called the father of English prose because of the efficacy and clarity of his writings and sermons. John Wycliffe influenced the English language more than most other people. John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, Bible translators, influenced the English language more than almost anybody else in history. Wycliffe would then send men out known as poor priests or lollards to proclaim and sing scripture to the English people in fields, villages, churches, and all over the place. And this made way for the English Reformation of the 16th century. The lollards, Wycliffe, and the writings of Wycliffe were detested by the Roman Catholic Church, so much so that 44 years after Wycliffe died, they dug up his bones and they burnt them because they condemned him as a heretic. You got to hate somebody 44 years after their death to dig up their corpse and burn them.
Did they kill him or did he die?
No, they did. They did not kill him. Although Wycliffe and the Lollards were vehemently opposed, their writings and teachings, and just word of what they were doing, would go as far as a place called Bohemia, but where there was a man named John Huss. And he's pretty important. John Huss, the followers of Huss were the Hussites, who then became, I don't know if any of you know, the Moravians. So they sort of come back to this, which is important for South Africa, because the first mission station ever in South Africa, Moravian Mission. And so teachings of Wycliffe and the Lollards reached a man by the name of John Huss, which resulted in a revival of proclaiming God's word, which was accompanied by spiritual life. John Huss fought against the papacy, especially the sales of indulgences, which would guarantee less time for you or a loved one in purgatory. Because of his tenacious commitment to God's word, he was excommunicated 5 times from the papacy, labeled a dangerous, radical heretic. And his life would come to an end when he was burned at the stake. Just before his death, he said, "I would not, for a chapel full of gold, recede from the truth. The truth stands and is mighty forever." At his execution grounds, with a brave and loud voice, he said, "In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached, and today I will gladly die." After his martyrdom, the followers of Huss repelled the Catholic Church and became a praying missionary movement known as the Moravians. So many people throughout church history were committed to the truth of what they believed, the truths of God's word. In fact, some of you are from the Reformed churches, Dutch Reformed church strain. I don't know if you know the history of how the Belgic Confession started, but the people who originally penned the Belgic Confession said, "We would rather have our tongues cut off our heads and give our backs to be beaten than recant from a single word of this confession." That's how serious they were about it. Yeah, you learn it when you're 7 years old and start, and you get bored of it. These people were very serious about it. The Reformation was a revival of preaching. Preaching was brought back into the church. The reformers were not disconnected from the church. They were intimately connected with the people of God as they preached the word. Now fast forward about 100 years to Saxony, Germany, and it was here that the towering reformer Martin Luther stood against abuses, immorality, false teachings, and legalism within the Roman Catholic Church. And on the 31st of October, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses, or 95 arguments for Reformation, to the door of the castle church. And so the Reformation as we know it began. Much could be said about these things, and much could be said about Martin Luther, his reforms, his doctrine, his insults against Roman popery. In fact, it's quite entertaining. If you just Google Martin Luther insults against the Pope, you'll be quite shocked at what he said about the Pope. It's quite funny, actually. he had a lot of choice words against the Pope. But I wanted to focus a little bit on Martin Luther as a preacher. He preached twice every Sunday and many times during the week. I've heard it estimated that he preached about 4,000 sermons in his life. He has been called a preaching juggernaut. You know what a juggernaut is? Something that once it starts, it cannot stop. Nothing can stop it. so you got a, there was an X-Men superhero called the Juggernaut, and once he started running, nothing could stop him. He was just bashed through walls, and not literally nothing could stop him. Martin Luther was a preaching juggernaut. He was a man of the scriptures who sought to proclaim scripture. He said, give me scripture, scripture, scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. He said, the pulpit is the throne for the word of God. So beautifully stated, the highest form of worship is the preaching of God's word. Martin Luther preached so much and he wrote so many sermons. In fact, he was writing sermons for other pastors so that on a Sunday morning, Martin Luther was being preached from many, many, many pulpits around Germany, even though he was only one man in one place at one time. If you owned a book in Germany during that period of time, chances are it was one of Martin Luther's books. He dominated the printing press. I think, Dr. Hammond, correct me on this, but I think it was about 90% of all the books were Luther's books in print at that time.
I had to stat 85% of all the printed works in the world were Luther's writings before the end of his life. He completely dominated the market.
That's a very good class leading, I
think. Yeah. Next in Reformation history, we have a man from Geneva, Switzerland. A quiet but brave Frenchman named John Calvin, who was called to the pastorate. After Calvin published his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he made his way to Strasbourg. And in order to avoid a local war, he detoured through Geneva. And in Geneva, Switzerland, he met a man by the name of William Farel. William Farel heard of this Frenchman who was in Geneva, Switzerland, French-speaking Switzerland, and he wanted John Calvin to stay. That this church over here needs you as their pastor. John Calvin wasn't interested. He didn't want to be a pastor. Speaking to Toby about this, yes, there are a lot of people who God calls into public ministry want nothing to do with it. He didn't want to be a pastor. He wanted to be a quiet scholar and just publish his works and study and live a life basically of solitude and be an academic. But when William Farel heard of this, he cursed John Calvin's studies. He said, you are following your own wishes, and I tell you in the name of God Almighty that if you do not help us in the work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interests rather than his. And it was through this rebuke of William Farel that John Calvin felt called to the ministry. For the next 28 years, apart from 3 years of banishment, John Calvin would disciple and reform the churches of Geneva. Now, he's best known for his work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and you will see them on our shelves. We actually have lots of copies of them around here. Fantastic work. But John Calvin was a pastor and a preacher. He would preach twice on Sundays. He would preach on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Sometimes he would preach up to 9 times in a week. Some of you complain when I ask you to preach once. Won't name names. Preaching up to 9 times in a week. He's not only a scholar and a theologian, he was a preacher. He took theology and he fired it from the pulpit. Calvin was a pastor whose chief duty was to preach the word. Even after he was exiled for 3 years, what happened was John Calvin took the sacraments of the Lord so seriously. You know, sacraments, communion. Right, the wine and the bread. He took it so seriously that when the people were living in sin, he refused to serve it to them. He said, no, you're living in sin, you cannot have this. And they started getting so angry, they started rioting. And there was a very serious mixture between church and state at that time. And so the statesman said, okay, listen, you've got to get out of here. And so they kicked him out for 3 years. And he didn't want to go back to Geneva. He hated it in Geneva. He said, I'd rather die than go back there. But because God is calling me, I must go back there. Charles Spurgeon felt a very similar way about London, by the way. And so he went back there. 3 years of banishment. You know what he did when he came back? He didn't come back and say, well, it's nice to be back and all that. He didn't come back and say, you shouldn't have sent me away. He didn't come back and speak about his 3 years of exile ministering with refugees. He came back. And he picked up chapter and verse from where he left off 3 years ago and continued preaching like nothing ever happened. That's what he was about, preaching the word of God. These are some of the sermons that he preached. And John in Romans, 65 sermons. He preached on the harmony of the Gospels. He preached on Acts, 189 sermons. 1 Corinthians, 110 sermons. 2 Corinthians, 66 sermons. Galatians, 43 sermons. Ephesians, 48 sermons. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 46 sermons. 1 Timothy, 55 sermons. 2 Timothy, 31 sermons. Titus, 17 sermons. Genesis, 123 consecutive expository sermons from the book of Genesis. The book of Deuteronomy, 201 sermons. Judges and 1 Samuel, 107 sermons. 2 Samuel, 87 sermons. Job, 159 sermons. Psalms, 72 sermons plus. We don't know how many sermons he preached on Psalms because paper was so rare that his sermons would get written down, or I almost said typed out, but they were certainly weren't typed out. They were written down and then, you know, eventually published by the printing press. But because paper was so rare, they would use sermon notes as paper for other things. So a lot of his sermons were actually lost. Isaiah, 353 sermons. Jeremiah, 91 sermons. Lamentations, 25 sermons. The book of Ezekiel, 175 sermons. Daniel, 47. Hosea, 65. Joel, 17. Amos, 43 sermons. Obadiah, 5 sermons. It's hard to get even one sermon out of Obadiah. Have you ever read that book? Tough. He preached 5 sermons. Jonah, 6 sermons. Micah, 28. Naaman, Zephaniah, 17 sermons. I could go on. This is just a small portion. He was a preacher of God's word. Calvin's sermons were exegetical. They were pastoral. And believe me, they were confrontational. As I put this together, I chose just one of his sermons as at random and took this example. Preaching on Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. This is what John Calvin said. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Calvin proclaimed, when we feel not the glory of God, when we feel not to submit ourselves to Him, when we know not the riches of the kingdom of heaven, when we are not drawn into His service to live in pureness of conscience, when we know not what the salvation meaneth, which was purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to the world and are profaned. The doctrine which serves to mislead us in these things is also called profane. Thus we see what St. Paul's meaning is, to wit, when we come together in the name of God, it is to hear merry songs and to be fed with wind, that is, with vain and unprofitable curiosity, but to receive spiritual nourishment. For God will have nothing preached in His name but that which profit and edify the hearer, nothing but that which containeth the good matter, the word of God. John Calvin was pastoral. He was careful. He was focused in his application. If you ever read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he's like a master as he takes different arguments that people make from Scripture and he simplifies them, and then he tells you why they are wrong, and then he goes beyond that and he talks about the motives for false interpretation of different passages of Scripture, and he has some choice words for false teachers. You read the Institutes of the Christian Religion and you can't believe a pastor would speak in such a way about false teachers, but he was very strong because he cared about the truth and he cared about the sheep he was ministering to. These are just a few men who reformed the church. All of them were preachers. It may even be accurate to say that all of them were first and foremost preachers. They were men who heard the lion roaring and could not keep quiet. They realize that the Holy Spirit changes hearts, that the Holy Scriptures renew our minds. It is through the proclamation of the Word of God that the Spirit of God saves lost people, that works sanctification and causes believers to love Christ more. Preaching calls people to action. It instructs people in doctrine. Churches are planted and nourished through the proclaimed Word of God. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, this word which by the gospel was preached to you. That's what Peter's writing to all of these scattered believers who are struggling with persecution and opposition. The word of God abides in you, and it was the word of God that was preached to you, and the word of God which nourishes you. preaching corrects false doctrines. This is why Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. The instant, in season and out of season, because people will heap up for themselves teachers to tickle their ears. And since false teachers and false prophets abound today, preaching needs to be taken seriously. People need to preach the word of God with passion, with intent, with seriousness and sobriety. Heralding, teaching, and applying the Bible has always accompanied times of reformation and revival. The Puritan era of the 17th century with John Owen, Stephen Charnock, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, J.C. Ryle, and the revival and renewal of the 18th century with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were all accompanied by great biblical preaching. Even the 19th century, the greatest century of missions movements, was there because people wanted the heralding of God's word to affect the whole world. If reformation and revival is what we want today, we must proclaim the word of God. When we see people believing in unsound doctrine, we must preach the word. When people gather for themselves false teachers, preach the word. When people believe in myths instead of truth, preach the word. Some of you will be preachers, I'm sure. Maybe one of you, two of you, three of you, I don't know. But all of you are under the preaching of the word of God. All of you choose what you will listen to. And it's important that the preaching that you proclaim or listen to is firmly rooted in Scripture. I hope you're getting the idea here. A survey was done in America last year, and the following questions were asked. Statements were made, and people were told to respond whether or not they disagree with these statements. First statement, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now, I know over here, you're all going to say, no one is good. 52% of people who call themselves evangelical Christians agreed with that statement. People are good by nature. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 51% of people who call themselves evangelicals agree. Jesus is the first and greatest created being by God. True or false?
False.
Why?
He is God.
Exactly. 72% of evangelicals said that statement is true. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. True or false?
True.
True. 69% of evangelicals disagree.
What?
The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply today. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply today. 44% agree. Gender identity is a matter of choice. 46% agree. Worshipping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending a church. 58% agree. In South Africa, about 86% of the population profess to be Christian. Did you know that? In South Africa, about 86% claim to be Christian. So how do we explain the murders, corruption, violence, gross sexual immorality, which is easily seen by the spread of HIV and AIDS? How do we explain all of these things? 86% of people claim to be Christian. How do we explain the corruption in the political situation? How do we explain Christians constantly voting for political parties that are openly opposed to Christian values and teachings? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, and particularly the Jewish section of the Romans, and that's who he's addressing in Romans chapter 2. He's speaking about their hypocrisy. And he says, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. And I think that's true today. the name of God is being blasphemed amongst the world because of supposed Christian nations and what they're doing. It's important that we return to the preaching of the Word of God, because the Word of God informs every area of life. Perhaps just, I just want to give some examples of this before we close, but I wonder if after going to the Biblical Worldview Summit and being at this course, you could give me some feedback. In what way does doctrine inform our worldview? In other words, in what way do the teachings of Scripture inform the way that we live? You want to say it? Yeah?
Well, it's supposed to tell us how to act in basically all areas of life.
Okay. Can you give me some examples?
So, inform. In politics,
inform. Yeah. Yes, Alpha.
What you believe, you basically act according to what you believe. There's an example that I read from the Panama School too. When a person tells you that your house is burning, if you believe it, you run and go try to do something about it. If you don't run, that means you don't believe it.
Yeah. Let me give you an example. Does it matter that you believe that, if you believe that God is love, does that affect the way you live at all?
Yes.
How?
Since you are in the experience of God, then
Okay, so that's very important. That's the doctrine that you're talking about. We are made in the image of God. That's going to inform the way that we live our lives, right? What else? Yes.
You said that if God is love, you can see it both ways. If God is love, so I can live like I want, because He will be using love. And you can see that God is love. He wants the faith.
Yeah, of course it's true. But if you believe that God is love, of course, and the Bible tells us that very clearly, so for a Christian, that should definitely inform the... In fact, that's a direct reason why we love, because God is love, and He has demonstrated His love by sending His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sin. Jesus said, "No greater love has no man in this than he who lays down his life for a friend." And so, Christian love is sacrifice. Worldly love is, well, it's lust, or it's the way you make me feel. I just love you so much. Well, why? Because I need you. I need you to be around me. I need your company. I need you to make me feel good about myself. Actually, that's what a lot of people mean when they say, "I love you." Christian love is saying, "I want to die for you. Die to my desires. Die to my own life. Die to my own will, in some cases, for you." That's real love. So you see how doctrine informs the way you live. Doctrine is important. Anybody else want to give me an example? Here are some examples. God's sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, we can believe in the consistency of nature and science and purpose in history. Imagine there was no God. I mean, it's impossible, but imagine we're living in you were all accidents. Alright, so stardust sort of collided against each other and stuck to each other because it was in a zero gravity environment, and they just sort of were attracted to each other, and because of billions of years, sort of the earth started to shape and mold, and somehow water got you, don't worry about that, but then a meteorite hit, and then non-life became life. We don't know how that happened, but that happened, and then eventually you just sort of evolved over time. If that were the case, and that's why we were here, is there a purpose in history? No. Is history linear? Is it going anywhere? No, it's not going anywhere. Can we believe that there will even be a tomorrow? No. Why do we even believe that gravity is going to work 10 seconds from now, 20 seconds from now, 2 hours from now? We don't. We know nothing. Nothing is for sure. Nothing is certain. But on the other hand, if we say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, He owns all things. He has a plan and a purpose. He's working things together for an end. Okay, what you believe about the end times is certainly going to affect the way you live as well. But, you know, I think that scripture teaches that the whole world is going to hear the gospel before the end is going to come. The whole world has not heard the gospel. And so, I think there's still going to be gravity 10 seconds from now. Because God is going to make sure that that's the case. I believe this world is going somewhere. I believe history is progressing to a certain point. I believe that we can learn from the mistakes in our past and progress because God wills it. God's goodness, His holiness, His wrath, His truthfulness, His faithfulness are foundations for morality. Christians do not believe in moral absolutes because they're nice ideas, or simply because God has instructed us that they are to be observed. Yes, He has done that. But they are rooted in His divine character. The God who is truth says, don't lie. The God who is faithful says, be faithful to your spouse. They are rooted in His divine nature. God's love is a motivation to share the truth with the dying world. The authority of Scripture is the basis for truth. Salvation and repentance, conversion, justification, adoption gives us identity in a confused world. And we see that so strongly today. The world is confused. You can't even know if you're a man or a woman. You can't know if you're short or tall or old or young. None of those things identify you at all. But we know God has created us in His image. He's made us male and female. He's given us certain roles and responsibilities as men and women. And we are identifying in Christ. He is ultimately our identity. We have acceptance with the Father. People in the world have no basis for identity. But we do. Then there is the atonement, which is the vital difference between Christianity and just about everything else in this world. The person and work of Jesus Christ gives us purity in mind and actions, especially when it comes to peer pressure. How do we overcome peer pressure? Well, the Hebrews were undergoing peer pressure. Go back to Judaism, go back to Judaism. Go back, go back, go back. What does the author of Hebrews say to them repetitively? Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better. And then right towards the end, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The world tried to bring shame on Jesus Christ, but he died for you. Fix your eyes upon him. And it is in fixing our eyes upon Christ that we overcome the temptations and the pressure of this world. Hamartiology, which means the doctrine of sin, gives us an understanding of human nature and ideologies which come from sinful people. Because I believe in the depravity of man, I'm going to evaluate the ideas that I receive from man. Anthropology, according to the Bible, gives me a value for human life. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, helps me to listen to the right voice in a world of confusion. And so knowing doctrine is vital to every aspect of our lives. And let me ask you this, what informs your doctrine the most? Two things, the preaching of the word and the songs that you sing. Those things influence doctrine in people more than almost anything else. And some people are self-scholars, some people are very serious about studying the word for themselves, but most people are not. They believe what they are told from the pulpits and the songs that they sing. And that's why it's important for us to get back to the word of God. Paul said to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of the appearing of his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That's what we need today. Amen.